Father, we do thank you again for what you are doing in our lives, in our church. Father, we thank you that you don't pass us by. Father, when we are in times of need, when we're in times of distress, Father, as well as when we're in times of praise and rejoicing, Father, you're the one who's there. You're the one to whom we can call out. And Father, we know that you do not pass us by. Lord, as Pastor brings the message now that you've laid upon his heart this week, Lord, I pray that you would speak through him. Lord, that it would be your message. And Father, when he's done, we can know without a doubt, Lord, that it hasn't been just someone's opinions, but Father, that we have heard the word of God. Father, we thank you for what you're going to accomplish through this message this morning. For it's in your son's name we pray, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, interestingly enough, that the disciples don't let us down. Neither do the Pharisees and the priests. But the one thing we know about the disciples, that they either were of little faith or they never understood what was going on. Verse 16, it says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. A little slow in understanding what the Lord kept on telling them over and over again about his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and most importantly, about his resurrection. Kind of hard of hearing and hard of understanding. It may be that we are the same today. You know, we are watching TV to find out what the government knows and what the government is telling us. We're asking questions to be able to figure out how to live our lives. So at first, we're supposed to not worry about wearing masks. And by the way, I forgot to bring one on stage this morning. I was going to start out with the mask to keep my distancing. Whether you wear a mask or not, how do we live in times such as these? Because this virus is quite contagious. At least it teaches us that our belief, our faith, our Christianity must be as, if not more, contagious than this virus. How do we live our life? Well, the danger is the church will find out actually its identity during these times. What is church all about? There's a story about a church in Atlanta. A man, as he was going through the Yellow Pages, trying to look for churches as some people do these days, he found a place called the Church of God Grill. What is that all about? So he figured out, let me find out. So he dialed the number, and the person with the very happy voice picked up and said, "Hello, Church of God Grill." And the man paused a bit, and he asked, "What's this all about?" He goes, "Oh yeah, we're a restaurant." And so the pastor asked the person on the other end, "Well, how did this church ever become a restaurant?" Well, and the man responded, "Well, we had a little mission, and we started selling chicken dinners after church on Sunday to help pay the bills. The people loved the chicken, and we were doing great business. And eventually, we began to cut down the church service, and we increased our restaurant business. After a while, we shut down the church altogether and kept serving chicken dinners. And so that's how we kept the name Church of God Grill." What is the church all about? And the question is, once the doors will open again and will be safe for people to leave their homes and get together again, will people come back to church? How much do we miss the fellowship? I know that I do, and I know that all of you as well. People miss hugging each other. They miss laughing together, especially if you're one that is stuck in the home every day of the week. Well, we will find and identify and truly begin to underline the identity of church during these days. The disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him. Interesting that the memory comes not necessarily from the messages. It comes from what has been written and read. And we keep on encouraging in these times, keep your Bibles open, read Scripture, know what is written. And so as we want to walk with Jesus in the the city. We hear the people crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna," meaning save, save, save us. Written back in the Old Testament, the desire of the people to be saved from the situation that they were in under the Roman rule, under the heavy tax law system, people wanting to be free, they gathered to see redemption, but they gathered with their own expectations. And so, we want to entitle this message this morning from this text, "Thy Kingdom Come." They came to Jesus and they said, "Lord, John the Baptist, he taught his disciples to pray. Teach us to pray." And as he taught them, he wanted to teach them the spirit of the prayer. We have mistaken that today, and we've memorized this prayer and has become a rote memory poem. And rarely does it touch the heart. Jesus said, "Pray like this: Our Father which art in heaven, may your name be made holy. Hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done." Not my will, not my kingdom, not my expectations, but I want to know your heart. I guess that's what the crowd during that day did not understand, the heart of the Lord Jesus. We will read on in this text, as well as the other gospel writers. They heard that Jesus resurrected a man from the dead, and they heard that Lazarus was alive. So because of that miracle, they wanted to see Jesus. They came. They remembered that he fed the crowds. They remembered that he healed the sick. And "Can I get some, please?" actually brings into light the reason why we have been going to church, the reason why we want to go to church. What can we get from God? And that is the wrong reason. Different crowds during that time that were following Jesus, the disciples that were obeying his leadership, the crowds that wanted another miracle, and then the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees that were looking to be able to catch him with another statement. They wanted to eventually kill him because the crowds were following him. The text ends. Look at the last verse, verse 19. The Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And it kind of makes you think why the crowds come to church these days, and makes me want to take my heart through an inventory. Am I in church just to preach? Or am I here to meet with the Lord Jesus, loving the Word and digging deeper? We pray, "Your kingdom come." Even in these times when things are falling apart, we pray that his will be done. No matter where we are and no matter how segregated, there's ministry and there's work to be done. As we look at this text, we want to hear a duet from the Old Testament and one from right outside Jerusalem. One, a song that's being sung by Daniel, and one by blind Bartimaeus. They're both crying out, "Lord, have mercy on us." And to understand today's situation, by looking at the Lord's entrance into the city, it actually gives us a grasp, insight, and guidance how we are to expect his second coming. For he is so near, so close. As I mentioned the other day on Facebook, there was another earthquake in Southern California. We had an earthquake here, a 6.5. There was one in Salt Lake City 4 weeks ago. As we mentioned last week, there's one in Yellowstone. It's happening. The frequency seems to be increasing. And people are beginning to look towards the sky, at least the children of God. So how do we live today? How do we prepare the way of the Lord for his second coming, which seems to be so close? Well, we look back and see how they prepared the way for him to enter into Jerusalem. It breaks our heart to realize that those crowds, their faith was skin deep. The ones that were crying out, "Hosanna," few days later were crying out, "Crucify him." Those that were saying, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," even the king of Israel, a few days later, would say, "We choose Barabbas, not Jesus." Even though Pilate pushed them, "Are you sure? Are you sure?" "No, we want Barabbas." we make choices, and today's choices are most important because time is drawing so close. We see God's hand being involved throughout the timeline of history every step of the way. And only in God's timing do events take place. Remember, a long time ago when Moses said, "Let my people go," well, it was God telling him in the desert that I've heard the cry, and now it's the time. Now is the time. After 400 years of suffering, God said, "It's time for my people to be set free." Well, it was the time that Jesus would enter Jerusalem. Turn with me to Matthew 16, verse 2 and 3. We remember that Jesus at one time said that the end, that time and that day, only the Father knows, not even the Son knows. And we kind of get stuck on the idea, how could Jesus not know? In his humanity, he did not know. In his divinity, he surely did know when his return would take place. But in another place, he tells them, you are responsible. Even though at that one time he said, listen, it's not for you to know. But then he takes time and he says, listen, you are responsible to know the signs of the time. And that's why, as we look at our times and circumstances, we've got to look at them through the mirror, or actually the magnifying glass of Scripture. Understand, Matthew 16, verse 2, he answered them, when it is evening, you say, it will be a fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. And so as we look at John chapter 12, we look to understand how the Lord will return, the way he told us to be prepared, any time, any moment, any hour. So we need to be able to understand the signs of the times, because the Lord clearly has written of them in the Scriptures, sometimes veiled, sometimes with understanding the whole of Scripture together, the old and the new, from Daniel to Revelation. We understand that the time is near. And so, in hearing this duet from Daniel and from Bartimaeus, let's begin with reading what Daniel was going through in the time when the people were subjugated. They were held down by the Babylonians, but he knew the Scriptures. What we want to take away from today's message, as we look at the grand entrance into Jerusalem, know the Scriptures, because he reminds the people, you have not read or you don't know, know the Scriptures. Here's what Daniel knew about what God was doing and what he promised. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, who was made king over the realm of Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived that in the books, the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. He knew Scriptures. He knew what God had said. He knew what was promised, and yet he doesn't sit back. He actually does something about it. He prays that God's promise would come to fruition. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Not because he didn't believe that God would make this happen, would fulfill his promise, but he came in submission in reminding the Lord, Lord, you promised this. I know you're going to do it. Please do it. Mercy for your people. And he did it in faith. He says, verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps the covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Now therefore, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant. For his pleas of mercy, he's teaching us how to pray today. As our country and the world is going through this pestilence and people are dying. And in the beginning, people were laughing and they're saying, oh, only a certain age group, but now you got the younger people also getting infected, and some are dying, and the number is growing, and there's a fear-mongering across the masses. We do not fear, we pray. Daniel was praying, open your eyes and see our desolation, the city that's called by your name, for we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. He teaches us when we pray in repentance for our sin, the sin of his church. We have become a production ministry, well, not us, but the church in general. We're preaching for the budget, not for repentance. We're ministering for applause. It's time for us to repent. Remember what it means to cry out. And that is Daniel crying out from his time. And now, right before Jesus entered Jerusalem, both in John, the previous verses, and now in Matthew chapter 20, verse 29, as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him, and behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and when they heard Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David, do not pass us by. And we cry that out today. The crowd was following him, expecting. These guys were crying out because they needed to live. Don't pass us by. Give us, in your mercy, eyesight. We pray for that eyesight today, for our nation, for our church, to understand what these praises of Hosanna really mean. Now, the book of Daniel, people criticize it because its prophecies are so specific and amazing, they can't believe that it was written 270 years before Christ was born. Several centuries. Even secular history have proven the book of Daniel was written that time before Jesus. Now we know that after his conquest of the Babylon Empire, Alexander the Great, he promoted the Greek language, right? Remember, tell me a word, any word, I'll prove to you that its roots come from Greek, right? When he had done that and he pushed this language across the world, everyone, including the Jews, they spoke Greek. At that time, Hebrew fell into disuse. Nobody really spoke Hebrew anymore, and they spoke Greek. So in order to make the Jewish scriptures available to every Jewish reader, they took a project, which actually was promoted by Ptolemy II, to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, and we call this the Septuagint. It was done by these 70 scholars. So therefore, we know that the book of Daniel, written in the Septuagint, was done during 285 and 246 B.C., one of the most authenticated book of the Old Testament historically and archaeologically. It's important to know this because what Daniel writes in these next verses in chapter 9 seem to be impossible to have known several hundred centuries before Jesus lived. Now the theme as we enter this text, remember this, as we see that God knows history, he writes history and he prophesies what will take happen, and it will happen to be history as we live through it. In the presence of Jesus the King, we have strength for today and hope for tomorrow. They desired Jesus for what he could do. We must want Jesus for who he is. Do you know Jesus? Do you know his heart? The heart of a shepherd, the heart of a healer, the one that wipes away tears. Because when he is in your life, and you are in his presence, you have both strength and hope. Matthew 21, 42, and we mentioned this earlier, Matthew 21, 42, he says, listen, don't you know the scriptures? Have you never read the scriptures, Jesus said, that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. He tells them, listen, it was in God's plan that the Messiah would be cut off. Matthew 22, 29. Again, he tells them, you need to know the scriptures. And that is our challenge today as we live in what may seem the birth pains of the end times, you need to know the scriptures. Matthew 22:29, and Jesus answered them, "You are wrong because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God." And so those two seem to be intertwined. You need power in prayer, power to live. You've got to know the scriptures. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, which is true. But then he says, "And it is that they bear witness about me. I am life," he says. Another point. People are gathered. Scripture says that there was a great crowd. The next day, a large crowd. How big of a crowd, you may ask? Well, historians have tried to express that number. A lot of people. If they would, Dr. MacArthur talks about the fact that they were probably slaughtering about 256,000 lambs and sheep during that time. And figure you would take one sheep for 10 people. You're looking at about 2 million people in the city. Let's say, some say 500,000. So anywhere between 500,000 to 1.5 million. A lot of people. Both for that time of the Passover and also to see Jesus. To hear the next message. To see the next miracle. Wrong reason. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." In taking these branches of palm trees, signifying strength and being able to flourish in a desert situation, these palm trees, it's a sign of Jesus being strong and steadfast in times of trouble. They're preparing the way of the Lord. It's what John the Baptist said he was called to do. I am to prepare the way of the Lord. If we are to prepare the way of the Lord for His second coming, how do we do that? What does that look like? You may have been going to the stores and buying food, water, anything that would last. They're saying right now that make sure that you have in your homes food and water for at least 2 weeks. I don't know if they're going to implement that as through a martial law or whatever that may be. But people know how to prepare when they think about their bellies and life, right? How do we prepare for the Lord's second coming? Well, in doing that, we look at the way that the prophets did. The first thing we want to see this morning in understanding His second coming, looking to His first coming, we see that prophecies, knowing Scripture, right? Receiving that power of God in knowing Scriptures, prophecies will guide with hope. Hope for redemption. You've got to know Scripture. All right? The evidence that we read in Daniel 11 also, they're verifiable history. A lot of the reputable historians and textual scholars affirm that Daniel was written between 536 and 530 BC. And we see that the events that are predicted in Daniel 11, we see them in numerous history books, non-biblical historians that affirm that the four kingdoms that are predicted in Daniel 11 really took place, and he wrote about them before they actually came to be. Much of Daniel's history is unfolded in what he writes from 605 BC to 165 BC. The problem with the non-believing secular history is that his predictions are so precise in Daniel, many skeptics have rejected and claimed that Daniel was written after the fall and rise of the kings and kingdoms that we read of in Daniel 11. And all this teaches us, if you know Scripture and you see that God keeps His promise, He fulfills His prophecy, how much more does He care and love you to keep you into His hand in times of trouble? However, though the secular historians don't believe it, the testimony of archaeology and history have something else to say. Here are some points that we want to consider. Secular historians do not dispute Daniel 11 came to pass because archaeology and ancient recorded history, they confirm their existence of these kingdoms. We see that even Herodotus, around 200 BC, wrote about what Daniel prophesied about. Then those who claim that Daniel's book was written retrospectively, in the aftermath, well, they got a problem with the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found 1947 to 1956. They disproved their argument because their ancient documents found in these scrolls, they found fragments of the book of Daniel, which they were dated 200 years before the supposed date given by the skeptics. They show the predictions recorded in Daniel 11. These prophecies existed before 165 B.C. So Daniel writes about the Messiah. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29, 11. And we're looking at Daniel, what he knew about the Hebrew captivity, how long it would last, what it meant. And we read about this both in Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29 through the eyes of Daniel. He understood that the 7 years of servitude to the Babylonian Empire were almost over, so he began to pray for his people. Jeremiah 25, 11, the whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. I don't think that Daniel stood back and said, well, let me see, are these literal years? Or are they allegorical years? Are they a symbol of something? I don't think so. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. Look at Jeremiah 29. Because Daniel understood that in what Jeremiah said, for thus said the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have made for you, that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and the hope. Now here's what we can learn from what Jeremiah says. Then you will call upon me. The church is called today not to travel to a sanctuary, but to bend their knees at home. You will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. When will the Lord hear us? You will seek and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations. The people that were expecting Jesus, they took the palm trees, they took the clothes, they laid them on the ground, and this is a sign of incoming royalty. They were calling upon him, and they declared him, here comes the king. They wanted him in their midst, and they wanted him to rule over them, but to some of them, to feed them and heal them, but not much more. In these days, the church finds out why we want to be in church. We find out what it means to love the Lord with all our heart, all our strength, and all our might. Then he says, I will be found by you, verse 14. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations. I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. And our prayer is not that just we would be brought back to the sanctuary. Our prayer is that we'd come back with a unity that we have not experienced before. That the church, as a nation, the church in this nation would be united, not for themselves, but for the Lord in serving him. Loving others, preaching the gospels, in the streets, in the sanctuary. As Daniel is praying and calling out, you can hear him wailing, Lord, have mercy on us. Here comes angel Gabriel, interrupts him and gives him a four-verse prophecy. It's the most amazing text in Scripture. Verse 24 talks about the purpose of the entire prophecy. We learn about these 69 weeks, the foundational time and preparation time in verse 25. In chapter 9, in verse 26, there's that comma and that interval in between the 69th week and the 70th week, which I believe it is our time. And then verse 27 talks about the 70th week. And so the people are preparing. They took the branches, and now they're proclaiming, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the king of Israel. The preparation that God does throughout history teaches us how to prepare our hearts for the Lord's second coming. The prophecy gives us the hope and the strength. And now we understand how to prepare. Let's read together from Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Daniel 9, 24. And God's divine purpose in preparing history is to glorify the Son, Jesus. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression and to put an end to sin. This refers to what's happening or what happened that week in Jerusalem when Jesus came in and his crucifixion put an end to the annual sacrifice where he died once and for all to bring forgiveness for our transgression, put an end to sin when Jesus said, "It is finished, salvation is prepared to atone for iniquity, bring an everlasting righteousness to seal both the vision and the prophet, to anoint the most holy place." This latter part deals with the second coming, to bring an everlasting righteousness and to seal the vision and the prophet, to anoint the most holy place. Jesus is the center point of all of this divine fellowship with humankind and the redemption he brings us. They were looking for a king, but he wants us to look for the Messiah, the Savior, not the Savior from taxes or an oppression or even a pestilence, but for our hearts, our souls. And Jesus himself said in John 14, 6, "I am the way, I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He is the center point. Now, Daniel talks about 70 weeks, and we know we've talked about this, you've heard about this. This word weeks is the same way that we use the word a dime or a nickel. It's a pronoun that covers a multiple number, such as the 7 weeks. It's the idea of 7 years. A week is 1 year. So when he says 70 weeks, he's talking about 70 times 7. Which you do the math, comes out to 490. And then he begins to break this down into several parts. And we get the definition of weeks from Leviticus chapter 25, verse 8. Leviticus 25, verse 8 says, "You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the day of the atonement. You shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year." Underline that, circle it, because that's the problem. That's what led them into Babylon. They did not do this. "This 50th year, proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee year for you, when each of you shall return his property and each of you shall return to his clan." You've got to do this every 49 on the 50th year. And it was their failure to obey this that led them into captivity. So we know this this week idea, right? Look at 2 Chronicles 36:20. "He took into exile into Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land enjoyed its Sabbath. In the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years." Interesting that we see this phrase quite often, "until the land enjoyed its Sabbath." The land had suffered for their disobedience. I wonder the connection of the national sin, the global sin, and the land saying enough is enough, and we're going through these times of crisis, what it all means, but there is a judgment going on. So we have this prophecy that there will be 70 years, at the end of which I'll bring you back, and then Daniel talks about 69 weeks, and the 70th week What does it all mean? And we got to answer the question about Jesus being presented or recognized as the Messiah. He asked the disciples that after several tries, Peter did say, "You are the Son of God." But when did the people recognize that Jesus was the true king? Because they tried often at times, they wanted to crown him king. But he always disappeared. However, on this one specific day, Jesus does not run away. Jesus arranges every specific detail about his entrance in Jerusalem, where he accepts the praise and recognition as the Messiah. Notice that the focus on this passage is that we just read, that thy people and upon your holy city, meaning on Jerusalem, on Israel, not talking about the church. The scope of this prophecy includes a broad list of things that have yet to be completed in that 70th week, but everything in the first 69 weeks takes place, and it's completed, culminating with the Lord's entrance into Jerusalem. And that is the preparation that God does, because he has a priority. And again, we come to Jesus, revealing that Jesus is the Messiah. And that comes to our hearts on this Palm Sunday in asking the question, who really is Jesus to me? Do I like to listen and hear about him, or am I obeying him? The priority. The crowds would sing out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And so Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, fulfilling a prophecy from Zechariah. He sat on it, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Yet the disciples did not understand. Here is the priority for our lives, as we see what God does throughout history to encourage us to not fear today, because he has all of history in his time frame, and nothing happens without his will or allowing it to happen, whether nationally or to you individually. Let's go back to Daniel real quick. Look at this prediction in verse 25, chapter 9, 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the Anointed One, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks." All right, you got to do the math on that one real quick. "Then 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time." So this takes some math. All right, we got to understand that as we do this math, it takes precision because God doesn't play, he doesn't guess at anything. The Jewish and the Babylonian calendars, they use 360 day year calendar, not 365. And you've got to also correct for the leap years. So if you have 69 weeks of 360 days, if you multiply those, you get 173,880 days. That's important. 173,880 days. So basically, Gabriel tells Daniel that in between the time that the king gives the order to build Jerusalem and the time of the Messiah as king, it would be 173,880 days or 483 years, right? 483 years. The Messiah the Prince, as King James translates it, the Mashiach, Nagid, in Hebrew, Messiah, the king. It's the first time used, the word Nagid, of King Saul. So we know he's talking about this oncoming king. Now, this is the Messiah, the king. The commandment, there's been several commandments, one given to Ezra, one given to Nehemiah. This commandment given to Nehemiah to build Jerusalem and its walls was given by Artaxerxes on March 14th, 445 BC. On March 14th, 445 BC. It's important that we understand that the emphasis on the verse that the street and the wall was to be built to avoid confusion in rebuilding the temple. So on that special date, they give the command to go back and build. So, if we have that mathematical equation, when did Jesus present himself as a king? Now look at John 6:13, a couple of verses. And we see throughout his ministry, when they wanted to make him king, Jesus would say, "My hour is not yet come." John 6:13, they gathered up, filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who was to come into the world." Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This happens over and over again. He disappears because his time didn't come yet. And yet this day it does. He controlled the circumstances according to his Father's plans. We see in John chapter 7:30 talking that his hour had not yet come when they wanted to arrest and kill him. No one could lay hands on him. He's preparing everything to the day and the hour. And now, Jesus enters Jerusalem. If you look at history, he's entering in AD 30 at the exact day of the days numbered from the time that Daniel prophesied. He's entering into Jerusalem, proclaimed as king, as he was prepared and prophesied. How can we not trust a God that is so powerful, prepares life and history for his own will and for the ones and for the love of the ones that he has called and chosen, the ones that he has given salvation to you and me? All this brings us to the proclamation. Hosanna, Hosanna. Zechariah 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." And this echoes into our days. Jesus is coming soon. We read the word "Maranatha, come Lord Jesus" from Revelation. On this day that he meticulously arranges it, on this day he rides into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, on a foal of a donkey, fulfilling prophecy upon prophecy. And yet everyone misses the significance except the Pharisees. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They understood that they were fulfilling the prophecies and calling him the Messiah. And he says, "Tell them to be quiet." He answered them, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Oh, if the stones could speak. The stones that are lying on the bottom of the Red Sea, crying out of God's great power and mercy in redeeming his people from Egypt. The stones that were placed on the other side of the Jordan River, and the Lord delivered them one more time, brought them into the land of Canaan. The stone that once was a pillar, a pillow for Jacob, running from his brother, having no hope, having no faith. He had an inheritance, didn't know what to do with it. And that night when he saw a stairway to heaven, and then being blessed by the Lord himself. Oh, that stone would speak that God is faithful. Oh, the stones that were gathered up by David to fight Goliath. Talking about it's not by might nor by power. Oh, it's by faith. It's by the power of the Lord that we will be brought through even these times. How about the stones that brought Stephen home? As they were stoning and killing him, he opened his eyes and he saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. The Lord can take any stone from our lives. Oh, and if you don't praise him, they will have a testimony. Don't let that happen. Jesus is that cornerstone. Oh, the builders rejected him. But in these days, people are coming to him and recognizing there's no life, there's no redemption apart from him. April 6, actually, A.D. 32, not 30. April 6, A.D. 32, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar,
Jesus entered Jerusalem. And he's so precise in bringing all this to be. Where the world was confused, and today's world is confused, God knows exactly when he will fulfill his promise. It reminds us that the Lord said, listen, you go, you make disciples, you teach. All that I've taught you, you teach them. I will be with you. Then we learn that I will never forsake you. We read in Hebrews chapter 13. In these times, we live with the promise that on that one day, there should be the sound of a trumpet. And we will be gathered to be with those that went before us into the sky, into the heavens, and to be with Jesus for eternity. Time is drawing near. Know the scriptures now more than ever. If we didn't have time to read scriptures before, we have time now. Know the Lord, know his heart. Be prepared. Father, we come to you this morning, and across the waves, the airwaves, and the internet, we hold hands and we lift them up to you. Oh Lord, you who has designed time and prepared. You who prophesied and fulfilled. In this time, Lord, we hold on to you and trust in your word that you will take your church to these times and we will come out, Lord, glorious, reminded again of the reason why we received salvation, to serve you, to glorify you, to sing your praises in the lives that we live, to be contagious in disciple making, that Father, all those that hear your word would choose you as their Lord and Savior, the Messiah, even as they did on a day like this thousands of years ago. But Father, not for a few days. We accept and praise your name for eternity. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.